This workshop is on success, ambition, and promotion from a Christian viewpoint. Someone better tie success and the spiritual together. Success salesmen aren't carrying the day. They are well aware that they reach only a small percentage of the market, and of that percentage, only a few really succeed. Christians aren't carrying the day either. The percentage of the world population considered thrilling, well-adjusted, achieving, spirit-filled Christians is not very large at all. The rest of the world sits around just skeptically observing. That percentage, the ones that are observing, probably more than half the people, won't buy success principles which fail to relate to the spiritual side of life. And the people who are spiritual refuse to relate to success because it seems to have no application in the sphere in which they're interested. God, are you interested or not interested in my being successful? The problem is that everybody seems to tell us something different. That makes frustration really grow. For instance, should I set goals or do I decide to take no thought for tomorrow? One voice tells me I need a self-controlled life. Another one says, no, what you really need is a Christ-controlled life. I picked up a good book that describes me perfectly when it said you need confidence. But doesn't the Bible say you have no confidence in the flesh? My friend encouraged me to build a self-image. Yet Jesus taught that a man should deny himself. Just as I was about to master positive thinking, my mind remembered some of the negative commandments where God said, thou shalt not. Then I heard an outstanding lecturer say, strive to be great. But my dad always used to quote a Bible verse, be content with such things as you have. How can I be number one and at the same time humble myself in the sight of God? Frankly, I love psycho-cybernetics. But how does that relate to the crucified life? Frustrating, isn't it? Just about the time the brain gets loaded with exciting ideas, we become aware of the conflict. These concepts may seem exciting, but they just don't seem to go together. It was Gary's first day at the job. His reputation as a brilliant scientist and an up-and-coming manager had preceded him. He was friendly to everyone and rapidly had made the rounds to get to know his departmental personnel. But after several weeks, it became apparent and very clear that he found the right people to talk and work with. He developed friendships with those who could serve him or aid his reputation. His ego and ambition came first. And he was successful. He was soon assigned to choice projects where he even recruited some of his old friends to work for him. But instead of finding a friendly Gary that they once knew, they found now a man with power and influence who was simply using them. We can easily picture the classic ambitious man in our minds. He gets ahead by any means. He claws his way to the top. He disregards those who get hurt in his reach for success. He is pleasant when it serves his purpose and indifferent when he is not served. Though much of what he does helps the company or organization, we sense that his motive is really self-serving. His goal may be positive, position, money, or power. Not only is this man trying to be president of the company, he is also the factory worker trying to be foreman. He is the Christian trying to control the committee. As she may be a wife pushing her husband and striving for status among women, he may be the clerk moonlighting with another job to make more money, or he may be the father trying to direct his children's lives in order to achieve vicariously through them that which he could not achieve himself. Does that sound wrong? Of course it is. It is wrong. But if ambition is wrong, should we seek to remove all ambition? In Ecclesiastes 4:4, the Living Bible, it says, then I observe that the basic motive for success is the driving force of envy and jealousy. This also is foolishness, chasing the wind. Jeremiah 45:5 says, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. Today I hope we answer more questions than we ask. I hope we can get a better view, at least from God's viewpoint, of what success and promotion and ambition really means. And we'll do it in seven basic divisions. One, what is success? Number two, how do we Christians look at success? Number three, how does God look at success? Number four, excuses for failure and mediocrity. Fifth, characteristics to develop towards success. Sixth, hindrances to success. And seventh, the sky is the limit. Well, what is success? Someone has said that success is the progressive realization. Now, don't you write this down, because I want to give you my goal, my definition a little later. I'm just going to give you these others, then we'll get down to the easy one. The progressive realization of a person's worthwhile predetermined goals. That's what somebody said success is, the progressive realization of a person's worthwhile predetermined goals. They must be progressive, with man always moving toward them and always setting more. They must be worthwhile, and they must be predetermined, involving the setting of short-range and long-range goals. Before centering on one precise definition, which I personally like, some closely related thoughts might be of help. Success involves being right with God. Success involves being able to accept yourself. Success involves knowing you're on the winning team. Success involves winning daily victories. Success involves getting along with others. Success involves achieving the maximum that can be achieved with what God has given you. Did you hear that? Success involves achieving the maximum that can be achieved with what God has given you. To come up with a successful definition of success, two things must be considered. One, you as an individual, and number two, your individual goals. And here's the one I like personally. Success is being the person God wants me to be and achieving the goals God wants me to achieve. Success is being the person God wants me to be and achieving the goals God wants me to achieve. How do we look upon success? Well, it depends on what's been poured into our success spiritual hopper. We may come out with frustrated, torn apart lives because we cannot reconcile the things that we've heard. For instance, one man repudiates success. He believes the Bible and goes through the daily ritual of saying, "What I can't find in the Bible, I omit." The danger at that point is that where the Bible is brim full of things having to do with success, he hadn't discovered them. He lives under the false assumption that if I'm spiritual, I'm not supposed to be successful. Then there's the next fellow who repudiates the Bible. He lives in the workaday world, and his position is, if I don't begin to operate on the positive principles they're feeding into me at the office, I'll lose my job and starve to death. And obviously the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it. Well, the reason he thinks that's because he's never heard a sermon on it. So he just assumes it's not there. He's Mr. Businessman. He chalks off the Bible as relatively unimportant, thinking to himself, if I really want to be a success, I must avoid trends towards spirituality. The third man is the saddest one of all. He's the one who assumes God is not interested in me, particularly in my success. He suffers from a warped idea of God. To him, God is the God who deprives of pleasure rather than giving it, takes away joy instead of being the cause of it. So he struggles alone, along in his own power most of the time, defeated with his head pointed down in dejection. I don't expect God to get interested in doing anything for me. He just tells me what not to do, is the way he reasons it. After reading a success book or two, a spiritual man says, "Wait a minute. I'm not sure how all this fits into the Bible." Result, he becomes a whole lot like the centipede. Do you know what centipedes are? Do you have them here? Yeah. The centipede was quite happy until a frog, in fun, said, "Pray, which leg goes after which?" That worked her mind to such a pitch she lay distracted in the ditch, considering how to run. Failure to adequately reconcile success with a spiritual life will give a man a centipede complex. He may lie in the ditch and do nothing. One man escapes by subdividing himself into a Sunday morning personality, where he appears very spiritual, and then a business personality, where he gives out the idea that he's successful, and then a home personality where he's a real bear. And sometimes men become sort of schizophrenic. They put on one mask for this and another mask for that. And the further they go in life, the more masks they have to develop. And pretty soon the mask that they try and hold up becomes so heavy that they get hernias on their soul. Hiding behind the mask that we put on. Do you ever do that? Do you ever fake to the right and run to the left spiritually? We as Christians are masters at faking each other out. Did you know that? One of the most difficult things in the Christian context is to get people to be honest, to get them to share what's really happening in their lives. And there's some reasons for that. You know, many people are afraid if they're honest that they'll be kicked out of the group. or they'll be judged, or they're afraid they'll be gossiped about. And the facts are that we do gossip about our Christian friends. We don't gossip about the unbelievers, do we? Just our buddies. And they're afraid that if they really are honest and lay it out like it is, that they'll be considered a moral leper. How would you like to have all the thoughts that you thought in the last 24 hours flashed on a big screen up here for everybody to see? How would you like that? Isn't that a frightening thought? It scares me to death, the thought of it. But really, we do live carrying these masks around. And the thing that blocks the flow of the power of God in many Christian groups, such as the Navigators, or such as a Bible study group, is the fact that we simply will not be honest with one another. And whenever we come to the place where we are secure enough in a Christian fellowship, that we're not defensive, that we're not threatened, and can really share what's going on in our lives, somehow in a very unusual way, the power of God is released in that group in a way that otherwise it never is. That group can study the Bible, they can pray together, they can memorize verses and check each other out, but if there's not that honest sharing of the life, something's missing, and God seems to withhold His blessing. Well, usually, success from a human standpoint is measured in terms of money. If you'll open your Bibles, please, to the 12th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. While you're opening, let me ask you, do you understand what I'm trying to say, or is this American accent difficult for you? You understand all right? Good. Some of it I bet you wish you didn't understand. Luke 12, let's start with verse 15, shall we? Luke 12, 15. This is Jesus speaking, and He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, we really don't believe that, do we? That's one we probably ought to cut out of the Bible. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Most of us believe very sincerely that if we just had $50 more a week or $100 more a week, she'd all be right, you know. Now, isn't that the truth? You know, if somebody would just die and leave us about $2,000, we'd get on top. Yeah, that's right. But a man's life, Jesus said, consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Did you know the more you possess, the more you've got to look after? Remember where the Bible said that the lust of other things, the cares of this life, come in and choke the word? The cares of this life, I think the Living puts it, the responsibility of things. I had a fellow working for me here not too many years ago who was going to school. I was letting him work to help him get through school. He was helping around the house. And there's so many things you have to keep up with, you know. You got to fix this and fix that and fix the other thing. And finally one day he said, "Gene, I've discovered something." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I've discovered the blessedness of having nothing." You know, if you haven't got anything, you don't have anything to look after. But I'll tell you, if you got much going on, you know the Bible says that where no ox is, the stall is clean. But by the strength of the ox cometh the increase. What that means is, if you got much going on, there's a certain amount of manure you got to shovel. And that's just a part of the deal. But Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. But verse 16, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this day shall thy soul be required of thee, and then whose will those things be which thou hast provided?" The man made one basic mistake. If you read through there carefully, you'll find that the personal pronouns, I, me, my, and mine, are prevalent in those verses. And it said in 16, he thought within himself. He did not take into consideration God in anything that he planned. That was the basic problem with man. The problem was not that he had a good harvest. The problem was not that he needed more barns. The problem was he simply had not taken God into account. Now, let's pass out the job evaluation from viewpoint, if you will. John, if you get two or three guys to help you and quickly pass that out. It's a little little handout that we want to work with. It should take you not more than a minute or two to do it. As a matter of fact, what does it say on there? Let me look and see. 1 minute. That's what I've got allotted for it. So we'll get it passed out. And if you will, fill it out. It's yes and no questions. And if you'll fill that out, then we'll...
Some of the next page. Now, some jobs are less valued to God and society. I've got to depend on what they are. Because I don't think the loneliness of a job is not of use to God. But it depends what type of job you do. You can do some things that are disguised on a lot of parts of God's concern. What do you mean by that?
The reason for the question is... Because I think we need to be careful in our minds that we differentiate between the nature of what we're doing and its origin. You see, the spiritual content of whatever we're doing does not depend upon the nature of it. It doesn't make a difference what it looks like. What determines the spiritual content is the origin. And Jesus said in John 3, verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And therefore, whatever we're doing, if the origin is from God, it is spiritual. That means what it looks like. And on the other hand, if the origin is not from God, doesn't make a bit of difference what it looks like. It's of the flesh. Let me give you an example. For instance, if today, instead of being here leading a workshop, God's desire for my life was that I be with my three children playing with them, then the most spiritual thing I could do today would be playing with the children. And leading a workshop is of the flesh and has no spiritual content. That means, then, that a man digging a ditch may be doing a more spiritual work than a man preaching a sermon, because that may be what God has called him to do. Now, I'm glad you asked the question, because I wanted to put it another way, and let me ask this to you. Are some jobs of less value to society than others? Yeah, I think that's right. You know, the fellow who's digging the ditch does not have the same value to society as a brain surgeon or a neurosurgeon, you know, from society's standpoint. And that's the reason I want to differentiate it. It's the first time I've ever tried this workshop, and frankly, I thoroughly enjoy it. I hope you don't mind if I do. I think this is the super thing to be talking about, because there's so many misconceptions about it. But from society's viewpoint, we've got to be careful that we do not take that and shift it over into God's viewpoint. Because from God's point of view, it's not the nature of what we're doing, but the origin that determines its spiritual content. Not the nature of it, but the origin. If you don't get anything else out of the workshop, get that, will you? It's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but the origin. Where did it come from? John 3, verse 6. Anybody else have a question on the question? Is there anything you'd like to add or don't understand? Yeah. Abilities and gifts, yes. Abilities are that which we have received by inheritance. The abilities that came through our lineage. Somewhere back down the line, you know, you may have the ability to work with your hands. You may have athletic ability. But now gifts are different. You see, gifts, the Bible teaches that whenever we receive Jesus, we receive also at least a spiritual gift. Hebrews 2, verse 4 indicates that. God has shown us that these messages are true by signs and wonders and different miracles, and by giving various spiritual abilities to those who believe. Yes, God has assigned such gifts to each of us. So everyone who receives Jesus receives some spiritual gift. The spiritual gifts are pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12. They're pointed out in Romans 12, and they're pointed out in Ephesians 4. Those are the main places where you'll find the spiritual gifts. Now, in the context of those gifts listed there, and I personally believe they're inclusive. There are other people who do not believe they are all inclusive. They believe there's others outside, but I don't know what to do about it when they get outside the Bible. I'll just take what the book says. But as far as spiritual gifts are concerned, you'll find them there. Now, God may give you a gift, a spiritual gift. He may give you two or three gifts, and He may be, as you go along, as you're faithful with the gift that He's given you, He'll give you other gifts, spiritual gifts. I really believe that. Like the gift of discernment, the gift of government, the gift of helps, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, all these things, you know, God may give. But there is a difference between ability, which is native ability, and spiritual gifts. Okay? Yes, sir?
But surely is that not God-given, even though it is inherited?
I agree. I agree. But then you see, people who don't know Jesus have abilities. People who are...
But then surely they just acknowledge that it's not God-given.
That's right. That's what they have, the position they have to take. The atheists, the agnostics, and others. You know, the self-made man, You've probably seen some of those, and most of them look like they were put together by themselves. You know, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" So you do have a good mind. Where'd you get it? You have a star quality personality. Where'd it come from? You have a strong body. Where'd you get it? You didn't manufacture it. No, it came from God. But those are abilities. Gifts is a different area. Anybody else have a comment or question? Okay, we'll press on. How does God view success? Let's consider. The same God who pioneered success with the first 5 days of created activity personalized success on the sixth day. He thrust into a shell of skin some 263 bones, wrapped them in 500 muscles, perfected a little heart 6 inches in length and only 4 inches in diameter that would beat 70 times a minute, 4,200 times an hour, 100,000 times a day, 36,792,000 times a year, and 2,575,440,000 times in 70 years. So successful was a little heart that every time it would beat, it would pump blood at the rate of 2.5 ounces per beat, 175 ounces per minute, 656 pounds per hour, and 7.75 tons in 1 day. Small wonder that the psalmist would rejoice and say, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Can you imagine that God would have made this most successful of his creation and then wanted it to be mediocre or to fail? Ethel Waters, a huge black woman who for the last years of her life sang with the Billy Graham Crusades wherever they went, was a wise, wise, godly woman. One day I heard Ethel Waters talking to someone who was asking her about success. That, "Do I really try to succeed? Is it spiritual, Ethel, for me to really go out to succeed in the way of life?" And she reached over that old black hand and put it on that old boy's hand. And she said, "Son," and here incidentally is a summation of the whole workshop if you'd like to have it. She said, "Son," she called nearly everybody son because she's older than most of them. "Son, God don't sponsor no flops." Did you get that? God don't sponsor no flops. That's the workshop. We're going to embellish it a little, but that's the workshop. God don't sponsor no flops. As a matter of fact, for a man to be content to be mediocre is not pleasing to God. Success is really measured not by what we are, but it is measured by what we are compared to what we could be. And God wants us to succeed. Let me share with you 6 concepts for excitement. 1, God is interested in your being successful, provided your definition of success is right. 2, God knows more about success than anyone who's ever written on the subject. 3, God put man into the world to succeed, not fail. 4, God is interested in goals, interested in helping you formulate them. It would help you tremendously. 5, God has written a book and shared within its pages some excellent principles of success. 6, God knows more about how to motivate men than any other authority in the field. Once he has helped us to formulate our goals, he then provides the motivation for maximum achievement. As a footnote, let me say this, that God also has a plan of how success is to come. In Exodus 20, verse 9, the Bible says, 6 days shalt thou work, and on the 7th thou shalt rest. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica in the very first book that he wrote to them in the 4th chapter and the 11th verse said, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Then in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, the 10th verse, he said, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat." Did you hear that? If any man would not work, neither should he eat. You know, it's a good thing that I'm not in charge of the welfare program of our country. Because if I were in charge, I would help to restore the self-respect of every person who's on the dole. We might do nothing but sweep the streets, but I'll tell you, we'd have the cleanest streets in the world. That's right. When a man is taking something for which he is giving nothing, it destroys his self-image, destroys his self-respect, and he ends up hating the one who gave it to him. Go read history. You'll find out that it's true. I've got a sign hanging in my office that says, "Work helps us to avoid three great evils: boredom, vice, and poverty." I also have a picture hanging in my office. It's a big picture of an old man. Looks like he's in Missouri or Arkansas, and he's hooking up a couple of old mules to go out and plow. It's really quite an impressive picture, the old barn that he's in, and these old mules and the old harness he's putting on them. I have a little brass plaque on the bottom of that picture. If you get close enough to read it, what it says is, "No worky, no eaty." That's what Paul said. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. God wants us to succeed. He will help us to set the proper goals. He will motivate us to get the job done. But there's one thing He will not do for us, and that's work. We're going to have to hook it up, work ourselves. Yes. I'll be delighted. I'll tell you, however, I usually don't go back over, and the reason I don't, so you'll buy the tape. But I'll be glad to. You'd think I was getting a percentage, wouldn't you? God is interested in your being successful, provided the definition of success is correct. That's one. Two, God knows more about success than anyone who's ever written on the subject. Three, God put man into the world to succeed, not fail. Four, He is interested in goals, interested in helping you formulate some that would benefit you tremendously. Five, He has written a book and shared within its pages excellent principles of success. Six, God knows more about how to motivate men than any book that's ever been written on the subject. He's the authority in the field. And once He helps you to formulate your goals, He will then provide the inward motivation for maximum achievement.
How much is the type,
Jim? As the Frenchman says, je ne sais pas. But I say again that then we've got to work. You know, we've got to hook it up and get after it. Well, here are some excuses and failure for mediocrity. One, I can't succeed because these are the toughest times that anyone ever lived in. Hogwash. That's sure not true. There's some ways in which these are the greatest times we ever lived in. There's a big difference between great times and easy times. May not be easy times, and they're not. And they're going to get worse. I've got news for you. Be encouraged. They're going to get worse. But they are tremendously productive times from the standpoint of opportunity. Two, but I don't have any motivation. The person who uses this excuse usually is seeking motivation in the wrong place. The person who must always be motivated from without is in trouble. When the boss is around, he pushes hard. When the boss is not around, he sits down and takes a smoko. Is that what you call it? I'm learning the language. When the raise is considered big enough or the order is given loud enough, he moves. Otherwise, he sits. In some cases, action comes only when assaulted by fear. The facts are, the best motivation is from within. And who do you suppose knows the most about that? Amen. Three. Okay, I need it, but does God want me to have it attitude? That's a tremendous hang-up. Who needs to accomplish anything as long as he can blame God for his non-accomplishment? The person who decides I'm just like God made me, thinks he has an excellent excuse for laziness. Never dawned on him that Jesus, in the parable of the talents, emphasized the necessity of individuals producing increase. You know what he said to the one who didn't produce increase? Thou wicked and slothful servant. How do you like those words? Thou wicked and slothful servant. I don't like those words. Do you like those words? That's terrible. I sure don't want them from the mouth of Jesus falling upon me. I look forward with great anticipation to the day when by His grace He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make thee faithful over many." Does that motivate you? Motivates me. Four. Then there's a man who says there are many things more important than success. Or he puts it this way, I haven't achieved much, but I sure have a great family. Or I just consider it more important to be something than to have something. Boy, do those sound familiar? People who use these are really in a tragic state because they pull a true statement out of a hat and use it to excuse themselves for being less than what God intends them to be. God simply did not create man to come in second place. Five, then there's old Joe, ambitionless. We know him. His house and his yard are a mess. He watches TV for hours every night. Never initiates family activity. His children run wild without discipline or direction. He's a classic Christian pew sitter. Doctrinally straight, but totally uninvolved. Never accepts a responsibility by choice. Encourages his wife to take the lead in the things of God as far as the church involvement is concerned. In his job, he's concerned only about security and adequate money. The problem with him is he is lazy and slothful. Ambition and desire for success is not really good or bad. It's a part of nature like hunger, desire, love. But hunger can become gluttony, desire can become craving, love can become lust, ambition can become selfishness and pride. It can be misdirected, this desire for success. I thought you were leading a workshop. You're not? How did they miss you? I see. Six. Then there's dedicated Darla. You've met her. He says, I read the Bible quite a bit and consider myself reasonably knowledgeable. I can give you three reasons why I've hesitated to try to succeed. My reasons are all scripture verses. Hebrews 13:5 says, be content with such things as you have. Philippians 4:11 says, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Darla has a very interesting excuse for failure and mediocrity, but her problem is she just hasn't learned to interpret properly the Bible. All three of those verses have the word in them, content or contentment. And so she may wrestle with the meaning of what contentment really is. There are two possibilities. You can make the decision yourself. How are you going to really define contentment? One, contentment is I should have my desires limited to that which I already have and that which I have already achieved. That's one definition of contentment. That would be her definition, incidentally, you know, oh, dedicated Darla. Or secondly, I should have my desires limited to that which I am convinced God wants me to have and that which God wants me to achieve. Now, there's a world of difference between the two. The first one spells laziness. The second one spells lordship. Paul's concept of Christian contentment would be this. One, I am thrilled today with what God has given me. I am wonderfully satisfied. Number two, my thrill today is by no means a guarantee that God intends I'll be thrilled tomorrow with the same things. Three, I want my desires limited, if need be, to that which God wants me to have and that which God wants me to achieve. But four, I also want my desires to be stretched, if need be, to what I am convinced God wants me to have and that which He wants me to achieve. That is contentment under lordship. Does this sound like strange doctrine? Oh, it doesn't. Well, praise God. As I studied through on it, it sounded pretty strange to me, but I sort of think it fit, don't you? Sort of fit. Well, here are some characteristics to develop towards success. One is the right mindset. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And there's some inexplainable and inviolate principle that God has built into us which operates on this basis. Whatever we hold in our mind as the picture of what we are going to do, somehow the forces in this universe tend to rally behind us and bring that picture into reality. Napoleon Hill put it this way, whatever the mind of man can conceive and believe, he can achieve. That's Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What we think today, we will be tomorrow. What we eat today, we will be tomorrow. What you feed into your marriage today, it will be tomorrow. And the image that you hold in your mind of what you're going to do today, you will actualize it in the future. my father, who was the best salesman I've ever known, he claimed that he could sell ice boxes to Eskimos because he'd knock on enough igloos, and I believe that. But my dad used to get up early in the morning. It took me a long time to figure out what he was doing early in the morning. There were two things he did. One was he was laying out his day before them. Before most men got up to go to work, he decided what he was going to do that day. And secondly, he was doing what he called selling himself. He gave himself a good selling in the morning as to what he was going to do. And actualized it, visualized it as far as his mind was concerned. He gave himself a real selling. And then he'd go out and do it. Tremendous achiever. One of the best I ever knew. Frankly, if he hadn't given me the running head start that he did, I'd probably be digging ditches today instead of being in New Zealand talking about success. But the right mindset. And here are some of the right mindsets. First, God wants me to be successful. Hold on to that, will you? God wants you to be successful. God knows more about success than man does, more about man's need than man does, more about goal setting than man does, more about inner confidence than man does, more about power than man does, more about planning life than man does. God wants you to succeed. Quote, Ethel Waters, God don't sponsor no flops. Secondly, Christ lives in me. That's the right mindset. Christ lives in me. Remind me at the end of this session, I want to give you a handout. Life with Christ in charge. We'll not take time to pass it out now because of time, but don't you forget to pick it up on your way out. Third, I believe God's power with me will furnish the drive and gifts necessary for success, regardless of how it looks to me. I believe that God's power with me will furnish the drive and gifts necessary for success, regardless of how it looks to me. Look how Paul responded in circumstances. He could rejoice in tribulation, sing in a prison cell, help the jailer who flogged him, and if that weren't enough, he could write several of the world's greatest books while doing time in prison. He could stand unafraid while addressing some of the wise philosophers of ancient Athens. Because of God, he had what it takes. Fourth, God has my best interest at heart. Jeremiah 29:11, God speaking, "For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." One translation says, "to give you a future and a reward." Jeremiah 29:11. Fifth, God knows what is best for me. In Ephesians 1:8, in the Living Bible, it says, "And he has showered down upon us the richness of his grace, for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times." Ephesians 1:8. God knows what's best for me. Frankly, I don't know what's best for me. If God had answered positively some of the prayers that I prayed in life, I'd be ruined today. Absolutely ruined. I can look back and thank Him for giving me what was best, not what I thought was best, and there is a difference. And then sixthly, being positive about the positives and negative about the negatives. Let me share a few with you. Positive on the Savior, negative on sin. Negative on self-sufficiency, positive on Christ's sufficiency. Negative on human strength, positive on divine strength. Negative on harmful habits, positive on helpful habits. Negative on a sin-filled life, positive on a Christ-filled life. Negative on doubt, positive on faith. Negative on short-sightedness, and positive on vision. I want to pass a handout out now, entitled, Characteristics of Biblical Success. You've got 15 minutes to work it in. It'll take the rest of our period. And I want you to go to work on that. If you don't finish it now, you can finish it tonight, tomorrow, bring it back Monday, and we'll pick up right there when we take up the next time. And fellows, if you will, take the handout on Christ, the life with Christ in charge, and put them where they can get them easily. You might put them down at the front of each row on the front desk or something like that. Yes?
You were talking about that
is
God's will.
Well, if that be the situation, then I think you need to pray and ask God if there's someplace else that you should be. But one of the helpful things is that God does not generally lead from something to nothing. If God doesn't open another door, I would assume that He wanted me where I was. If you opened another door, I'd be ready to jump through it. Matter of fact, I might be going around knocking on one or two to see if it'd open. But if not, obviously the will of God is that you stay where you are and work. He doesn't lead from something to nothing, generally. It's better to do something than to do nothing. Have people come to me, "Oh, Mr. Warren, I've been looking for a job for months and can't find anything." I read the want ads of our papers and see people looking for help all over. I also read the, what do you call them here? The what? Yeah, the situation's vacant. I read them here, and I all over New Zealand, I find the papers are loaded with them. What the guy usually is telling me is, "I can't find something I would like to do or something in my field." What I say to him is, you know, doing something better than doing nothing. Go pump gasoline and nothing else. Pump petrol, you know. Whatever it takes, do something. Anybody else have a question before we break? Yes, sir. Very poorly, I feel. I sometimes, most of the time, as a matter of fact, feel like a man walking over Niagara Falls on a rope, a high wire with the wind blowing, trying to balance between work and family and ministry and recreation. I think it's a constant battle. I don't think it's one that anyone ever wins totally. I think it's one we have to take day by day. And I don't have an approved school solution answer to that one. I'm sorry. It is a struggle, but I think God puts us in the midst of it. One of the things that will help is to determine what your priorities are. And for what it's worth, in closing, I'll share mine. My first priority is my personal walk with Jesus. That's number one. Everything else goes behind that one. Number two is the family. 1 Timothy 5:8, "If any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." That has to do not only with bringing home the bacon, as we would say in our country, but also with meeting the needs emotionally, spiritually, physically, etc., of the family. The third thing I put is the job. And the reason I do is because the job has to do with the second one, which is the family, providing adequately for the family. Behind that comes the ministry. Behind that comes recreation, if there's anything left. But at least in my own life, I believe those are the goals that God has set out in the Scripture as priorities as to what order they should be taken in. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And I pray that between now and the time that we get back together on Monday, that you'll help each of us to complete the work that we have and to think through and perhaps come back with other questions in our own minds and hearts that we really need to look at together. Thank you for the privilege of being with these good folk this morning. I do not take it lightly and consider it as a very high privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody have any questions on success, promotion, and ambition from a Christian viewpoint that they'd like to place before the group this morning before we go further? Yes.
And at some stage during the time, Gene.
All right.
If your job continues to expand with the requirements of it at a rate that seems to be, you know, really stretching you, how do you handle that? Is it right to keep growing with it? Obviously, you don't stop growing, but at what point do you measure it's starting to get too big for you?
Well, really, a job really should not get too big for anybody. If it gets too big, then you need help. You need somebody else to help with the job. But if a man has the capacity to produce more, which is a God-given capacity, and is not doing it, it's poor stewardship, in my opinion. If you get more than you can do, then get some help. But if God's given the ability, I think you ought to go ahead and get after it. Anybody else have a question at this point? Okay, let's pray. And Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Yesterday we were talking about the characteristics to develop as far as success, ambition, motivation is concerned. I think we had gotten far as the correct mindset. We've been talking about that. The second thing is the proper motivation. Proper motivation. There's a story of an old gentleman who was riding on the ocean liner. When the storm blew up at sea, there was a young woman leaning against the ship's rail who lost her balance and was thrown overboard. Immediately another figure plunged into the waves beside her and held her up until a lifeboat rescued them. To everyone's astonishment, the hero was the oldest man on the voyage, an octogenarian. That evening he was given a party in honor of his bravery. "Speech, speech," the other passengers cried out. The old gentleman rose slowly and looked around at the enthusiastic gathering. "There's just one thing I'd like to know," he said testily. "Who pushed me?" That's real motivation, isn't it? The business world attempts to motivate us basically through fear. That is, the fear of losing our job, the fear of being demoted, or through reward, getting more money, a bonus, and so forth. But real spiritual motivation comes from within. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, in the Weiss translation, it says this, "For the love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, giving me an impelling motive." Paul said, "The thing which motivates me is the love of Christ within me." Also in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Paul said, "You know, don't think it's fine that I preach the gospel." He said, "I really don't have any choice, because God has so burdened my heart with it that if I don't preach the gospel, woe is me." The same thing you find in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, and the 9th verse, Jeremiah had it up to here. And here's what it says, "Then I said," Jeremiah speaking, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He said, I'm going to the showers and hang it up. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." Jeremiah said that I'd made up my mind I wasn't going to speak anymore yet. Is all well? Oh, there's some seats?
Yes.
Yeah, there's some chairs over there.
Oh,
yeah, you bet. Come in, you haven't missed a thing. I'll take that back. You missed one pretty good story. The third characteristic to develop in success, and let me back up and say one thing here. I had a number of questions somebody handed me yesterday. Come right on in. And I'll be glad to visit with you later personally to go over them. I don't think we should take up the time of the whole group. But the tenor of the questions as I read them had to do with the person interpreting what I've been saying as meaning financial prosperity, evidently equating success with financial prosperity. Now let me go back to the definition of success again so we don't miss it. Success is being the person God wants me to be and achieving the goals God wants me to achieve. Now that's what success is. Being the person God wants me to be and achieving the goals God wants me to achieve. I think if we can keep that definition of success in perspective, it may help us as we go along. Well, the third characteristic is excitement. Excitement. The word enthusiasm, the root word for enthusiasm, really means God in you. That's really what enthusiasm means. God in you. Enthusiasm is contagious. Sort of like the measles. You catch it when you get around it. And if you want people to get enthusiastic enough to bleed over a situation, you've got to hemorrhage a little with them. You know, you got to sort of get in there with them and be enthusiastic. True, leading a Bible study group. You know, you may have been studying the Word for years and years and years, and you've got a little group, a little Bible study group, and a fella suddenly comes up with a tremendous revelation, which you've known for 20 years. He said, "Boy, look what I found. You know, so. Well, the quickest way to damp him is to say, "Oh, man, listen, I've known that for 20 years. You know what you want to say is, "Really? Man, look at that. Isn't that tremendous? You know, man, get right with it." And he'll get encouraged, and, you know, he may even look for something else. Who knows? There are six basic sources of excitement. The excitement of being needed. The excitement of being usable. The excitement of being on the winning team. The excitement of the greater than concept. The excitement of expectation. That's really faith. And the excitement of goal setting and goal reaching. We'll look at each one of those in a little more detail. The excitement of being needed first. When you get to thinking that you're not needed, just think about so many people in the world who still need to be helped. And you know, everybody can help somebody. I've had people say to me, "Oh, well, how far must I be down the road of maturity to be able to help somebody else in the Christian life?" The answer is you just need to be one step ahead of them. That's all. If you're going to take a child by the hand and lead the child up the stairs so they don't fall down, how many steps can you be ahead of them? Only one. Only one. So don't get the idea that in order to help somebody else, you've got to be some kind of a great big spiritual giant, you know. I think there's a chair right over here, man. Some kind of a great big spiritual giant. If you're just one step ahead, you can help. And one good thing about helping somebody, when you're one step ahead, it'll encourage you to stay after it because they'll catch you if you're not careful. A philosopher found himself in a concentration camp. And he spent several years watching his friends struggle to stay alive. He concluded, he who has a why to live can live with almost any how. He who has a why to live can live with almost any how. And Christ surely needs you in the world, or he would have already taken you home. You know, if all there is to the Christian life is being converted and then going to be with Jesus, as soon as you're saved, you die. But God has left us here for a purpose. You're needed, or you wouldn't be here. Secondly, the excitement of being usable. In 2 Timothy 2:21, the Bible says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he should be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. I personally never have seen anybody in the world get equipped with the Word of God to the place where they were usable that God did not use them. Never have. In 2 Timothy 3:17, the Scripture says the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. You want the complete tool chest of God, it's in the Scriptures, that's it. Oh, Mr. Ward, do you mean to tell me that I can be really equipped to be used of God if I hadn't had the Holy Seminary come upon me? Well, yes, that's right. You know, and I'm not mad at seminaries or Bible schools, but the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him for all branches of his work. And one of the reasons that God uses people who become usable is because he is short of troops. That's right. Jesus said the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. And whenever a man becomes a qualified laborer, he better pack his suitcase. God will put him to work. He'll be moving on. Let me say parenthetically what a qualified laborer is. Qualified labor, first of all, is one who knows what the objective is. Have you figured that out yet? Do you know what the objective is? Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Same objective Jesus had, same objective we have. Have you figured that out? That is the objective. To get lost and dying men and women and boys and girls saved. To get them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. That's the objective. A qualified laborer knows the objective. Number two, he is skilled to accomplish the objective. Equipped with the Scripture, ministry skills, and I'll tell you, it doesn't take much. Anyone who can read the English language can take the steps to peace with God and present the gospel. If you can read English, you can do that. And the power is not in the presentation, and the power is not in the presenter. The power is in the gospel, it says in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, Paul said, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The third thing is, a qualified laborer is committed to the task, committed to getting the job done. Knows what it is, usable, equipped, skilled, and committed to getting the job done. Being usable. Here's eight principles in the man that God uses. One, he has one great purpose in life. Two, he has, by God's grace, removed every hindrance from his life. Three, he has placed himself absolutely at God's disposal. Four, he has learned how to prevail in prayer. Five, he is a student of the Word of God. Six, he has a vital, living message for a lost world. Seven, he is a man of faith who expects results. Eight, he works under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Eight principles in a man that God uses. Well, thirdly, the excitement of being on the winning team. We know the score at the end of the game already, although we're still in the middle of it. You know, they say of the British that the British lose every battle, but they win the war. And there's a sense in which that can be true with us. You know, we can lose a battle or two, but the war has already been won. In Philippians 2:10, the Bible says that the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's right. That day is coming. So, you know, we're on the winning team. We know what the outcome is. Fourth, excitement comes from the greater than concept. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is the strength of my life. 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who always giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Ephesians 3:20, our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. If you just like one or two verses that have something to do with the greater than principle, there it is.